please do open up your Bibles to Psalm 133. You'll find it on page 519. We're going to read Psalm 133. We're going to read the whole psalm, all three verses of it. And then we will read a few verses from Ephesians as well. So this morning we had quite a long reading, a little cheeky short one tonight, so it's all good. So Psalm 133, I'll read it in a few moments. but first of all, as we kind of approach another song of ascents, how do we understand these songs? How do we come to them? Well, it's a little bit like this. I've been hearing everywhere the song Sweet Caroline recently. Because it feels like Sweet Caroline is a song that people have now played when they've won a sports game. So it's the end of the season. The last time I heard it, actually I heard it the other day, I can't remember who it was. I heard it in Germany when Bayern won the title. Sweet Caroline, a whole German crowd, da da da. But I've heard it, you hear it everywhere. When the England team got to the final, didn't win it, but got to the final, everybody was bouncing around singing it, Sweet Caroline. It's one of those songs that has become sort of a victory anthem, but that's not what it's originally written for. Originally written in the late 60s by Neil Diamond. Apparently it's about his wife, but kind of inspired by Caroline Kennedy, one of JFK's daughters. But his wife's name didn't fit the melody he'd already written, whereas Caroline fit, and he saw Caroline Kennedy. Caroline, da-da-da. I don't know where he got the da-da-da from. Yeah, didn't seem to worry about the words fitting when it came to that. But anyway, that's what it's written for. Very different time. JFK, late 60s. Caroline Kennedy, his wife then. That's when it was written. But then it becomes something very different later on. It becomes a victory anthem for sports teams, and I'm sure it's used in other contexts as well. And there's a sense to which when we look at the Psalms here, and we look at the songs of ascents, we're looking at different songs written at different times and used in different ways as they kind of grow into the life of the Jewish faith. So we've got songs of ascents that are written, some of them are written by David, some of them are not. Some of them written during tough times, some of them in good times. But they're all bundled up into this kind of pilgrimage playlist that the Jews would sing as they walk up the kind of mountainous paths to Jerusalem for the various religious festivals. And all of them have this upward focus to the dwelling place of God, where God and his people gather. And that's not just a Jerusalem thing. As they kind of focus on the tangible Jerusalem, they're also thinking about the dream of an eternal place, an eternal dwelling that is beyond that horizon. We saw that, of course, a little bit in last week's psalm, Psalm 132. But this psalm, Psalm 133, still has that same upward focus. It still has that dwelling place of God and man in mind. It is still a song that is sung by those who are going towards that, but it zooms in on one particular aspect of life in that perfect dwelling. Unity, harmony, that's what's in focus here. So I'll read Psalm 133, and then I'll turn immediately over to Ephesians 4, so make sure you've got both kind of handy. What we're going to do tonight is we'll look at Psalm 133, think about that a little bit, and then use Ephesians 4 as a kind of a New Testament control for how we think about our usage of the song. So Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And then Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. Paul writes to believers in the New Testament, of course, this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, says this, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Do turn back to Psalm 133 because we'll be starting there. But let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this psalm. We pray that you'd help us to understand it tonight, to be able to rejoice in the things that it is rejoicing in. And we pray that we'd understand it well from our perspective as well, this side of the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection. Please be with me as I speak, be with all of us as we listen. May you speak to us really clearly, we pray. Amen. So, this psalm, we're going to think really about what it is, what we see on the page, and think about how we can sing it. What job does it do for us today, this side of the cross and resurrection? And really, we're just going to go through it. Just going to go through the wording, think about the image and things like that. It's quite clear right from the beginning what it's talking about. At first reading, you see it's saying, it's talking about togetherness. It's talking about unity. It's talking about true harmony between God's people. This kind of sense of living together in an effortlessly kind of connected way. Verse 1, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Other parts of the Bible sometimes talk about good and pleasant as a pairing. And when it talks about it like that, it's often giving you a sense of something that you can see is good and that you desire at the same time as being something that is really good that God gives. I don't know if you've ever been given a present and somebody has given it to you and it never would have occurred to you that you had a place in your life for this item. You just didn't want it. You just didn't think that it'd be useful. It never even occurred to you. Somebody gives you something that they knew was good. Suddenly you find it's good and you think, oh, this is really good. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes you want the thing as well and someone else gives you something. There's a sense here that we really want it as well. We recognize it. We see that it's a good thing, but it is also something that God gives in a kind of a this is would be good for you kind of way. Good and pleasant. I'm summarizing it as true harmony. I'm going to talk about unity and harmony pretty interchangeably. Harmony, I think, kind of nails it a bit better, but I think sometimes it's harder to know exactly what that's saying. But it's really a picture here, this idea of brothers dwelling together in unity. It's language of relatives on shared land. That's the kind of suggestion of the language. And it's not just brothers kind of getting on. I have two sons, and it is indeed good when they get on. But it's more of a wider, bigger family kind of thing. This sense of a community that has a shared identity, a shared purpose, on the same plot of land, pulling in the same direction. What an amazing thing it is when people are bound together by something. And it's likely that we see at the top that David wrote this. We don't know exactly when, but lots of commentators reckon that he wrote it around the time when he took the throne of Israel in 2 Samuel 5. We'll be coming to that in a few weeks' time in our series in Samuel. And you know, if you've been going through the series in Samuel, that Israel is not a happy place in a lot of ways. The Philistines are having a go over here. Some people are Saul loyalists. David has a few people that are still on his side, and the tables kind of turn briefly, gradually. But by the time David gets to the throne, this is not a comfortable, at peace political place to live in. And some people reckon that David wrote this psalm as a prayer in hope that one day there may be this kind of harmony within the people of Israel. 12 tribes at that point. People that have this shared faith, this shared identity, this shared story, and yet at each other, divided. What a good thing it is when people are united, not divided. That seems to be when it kind of has come out. That seems to be the motive for the writing of it. And as David explores that, he says, it is truly a good thing. Behold. The psalm starts with that word, behold. It's almost like there's one small example that he wants you to look at. Behold, this is such a good thing. And I think throughout the language of the psalm, that David wanting those who are listening to the song or singing the song to kind of have a sense of, yes, I can picture it and I can see that it's so good. He gives these two illustrations to show how good this kind of true harmony really is. First of all, in verse 2, this true harmony is like, verse 2, the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. And we might see all that language of running oil and think, it doesn't sound particularly nice. Isn't selling me. If you're trying to sell me on the idea of true harmony, this is setting me back. We don't like the idea. If I knock over my sunflower oil at home, falls onto the side, runs down into the drawers, goes down into the dusty corners of the kitchen, we don't really like that image. I hated this language when I was a kid. I just got a picture of a greasy beard and a greasy dude with like a yellow collar and the oil just trickling down. He's greasy to begin with and now it's pooling. Didn't like it. But we don't really understand oil in quite the same way. For this is a perfumed, precious, scented oil, a little bit like the oil that the woman anoints Jesus' feet with. It's something here that transforms something from being a little bit disgusting, potentially bad smelling, to being something you want to bring, come closer to. But of course, in addition to that, this is the kind of oil that you would use to anoint people, to set people aside for a particular task. We've seen that again in 1 Samuel. Saul is anointed first, and then David is anointed. Here there's the language of Aaron, the priest, the first kind of priest of Israel, being anointed, being chosen by God, being set apart for a special purpose. And it's not because the people are exceptional. It's not because they were kind of really amazing and God saw some promise. This guy's got something about him. I'm going to anoint him and give him a boost towards kind of doing something good. No. If you know anything about Aaron, Aaron is all sorts of messy. He's the one that whips up the kind of the Israelites to worshiping the golden calf. He's in all sorts of ways not a good example. And yet there is this picture of God taking someone ordinary, anointing them with this precious oil that sets them apart, purifies, makes fragrant something that had not been fragrant. But notice as well that in the language, it's not just language of setting apart and kind of reluctantly choosing some people. There's this overflowing generosity to the tone of the words. You know, if you think about anointing as a kind of a little oil on the head, it's not a kind of come here and I'll just like a boop, got to keep it, just a little bit of rub it on. It's pouring, it's dunking, it's, oh, I can't breathe, I've got so much of this precious oil on me. And that's a picture of generosity, this precious oil that God does not hold back. And think about what we're saying as we think about, David is saying, this true harmony that God gives is like this generous, sanctifying, purifying thing. He's basically saying that God's setting, God's harmony that he gives is this thing that is poured out. There is a quality to it that is a taking somebody ordinary, somebody who does not have a purpose in God's plan, who has nothing to themselves that is particularly special, and yet there is this generous outpouring of sanctifying, cleansing, beautifying, and it's brought into the kind of the people of God. True harmony in God's people is this generously given, sanctifying thing. What might have been ordinary is brought in smelling amazing. A transformative thing. We might think of 1 Peter chapter 2 at this point, when we see God's people described as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Peter goes on to say, once you were not a people, once you were just disparate, random people wandering around in your lostness, once you were not. And that's the truth for any of us who are following the Lord Jesus tonight. Once we were not following Jesus. Once we could not say that we were God's people. As we sang this morning, we were running our hell-bound race indifferent to the cost. But Peter goes on, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And this first picture of this anointing, setting apart oil, gives you a sense of God's generosity towards ordinary people, transforming them into something different, making them part of this thing that is bound together in true harmony. So that's the first picture. True harmony is like this precious anointing oil, but it is also like, verse 3a, the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. When you first read this, it's kind of not particularly clear what's going on until you realize you're talking about two different mountains, Mount Hermon in the north and Zion, which is further south. Mount Hermon is a much bigger mountain, and it's kind of sufficiently big that it basically has its own kind of microclimate. Very different to Zion, which is drier and at lower altitude. And when it says the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion, it's a little bit like saying, imagine if I said, the waters of the Scottish Highlands bubbling up in the streets of London. It's that sense of relocating something that is known from one place and putting it somewhere else. This dew of Hermon, because Hermon is a really big kind of mountain, it has its own little microclimate, and the dew falls on its slopes regardless of the season. It's there year round. And that dew that falls sustains plant life, it sustains animal life, but it also feeds into all the little streams that run away from Mount Hermon and end up eventually going into the River Jordan. So there's a sense to which this dew that falls on Hermon is a life-giving thing for all of Israel. And David says this dew that falls, it falls on Zion. If the first oil picture is of this generously chosen and set apart by God aspect of true harmony, this second picture is about life-sustaining, life-giving constants. The dew in Mount Hermon never fails. It is always there. It can be a dry season. It can be a wet season. It is constant. And the picture here is of this true harmony that is poured out generously by God on his people being something that you can count on. It keeps going. It keeps coming. It never fails. And so if you tie these things back into David's main theme, true harmony, David here is saying that true harmony amongst God's people is this special, sanctifying thing that is given by God, making ordinary people into something better. And it is this life-giving, reliable, sustaining thing that will keep going and keep giving life and grow and grow and grow. And we've seen it throughout the psalm. It's true harmony. It's like this oil. It's like this dew. But in the psalm, we see very, really crucially that it is given by God. We've seen it throughout the language, but it really kind of lands later on at the end of the psalm. There's hints already, though, because you've got the language of verse 2, the running down oil, and verse 3, falling down, are actually the same verb. So there's a sense of the same action happening in both those cases. And then at the end of verse 3, it says, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So this is not something that is happening because of what people are doing. It is God's command. It is God's gift. It is God's directive. So tying that again back to our main theme, true harmony between God's people here, in God's people, is something that God gives. And notice where the command is given. It's that sense of the direction in a particular place, in Zion. So as is the case with all of these songs of ascent, the focus of the whole thing is upwards towards Zion. There is this sense of true harmony being given by God in a particular place, a place to which the pilgrims are walking, a place that David kind of dreams of, as we saw of in Psalm 132, this place where God dwells permanently. So that's a kind of the summary for ourselves. Psalm 133, what's it kind of saying? Well, it's basically saying true harmony, this good thing, look at it. True harmony is this beautiful thing given by God in Zion. And of course, there's David's writing of it at a particular time. There's the Jews' use of this song over the years as a pilgrimage song. You can imagine them walking up. I don't know what the tune is. I'm always really curious to know what the tunes of these things are. We just don't know, do we? Walking up side by side. Think about how what a different function it would have been for them as they're walking together. And they're singing about how good it is to be brothers dwelling together, walking the life of, you know, pilgrimage to Zion together. What is this song for us? What is this psalm for us, though? I think it really does two big things for us. First of all, it gives us a reminder, because God is the one who gives this harmony to his people now, and he's taking his people towards a place where that harmony is perfect, that unity is for eternity. At this point, it might be helpful for us to turn to Ephesians 4 and just pick up some of the language that we had in Ephesians 4. We're going to keep Psalm 133 in the background. We're going to keep some of the images. We're going to keep some of the language. But we're going to come this side of the cross and the resurrection. Because actually, it's worth remembering that human harmony is something that the world desires. How many times have you seen kind of people just really desiring kind of peace in the world? Why can't this group of people get on with this people? Why can't we just have everything be settled? Why can't people get on? True, perfect unity and harmony is something that the whole world desires. And yet it is not possible so long as we have conflict with God. What we do in our world now is you think, if we just figure out the right political system, if we just make people wealthy enough, maybe they'll stop bickering, they'll stop fighting. Yeah, they just find other things to fight about. The message of the Bible is we are in conflict with each other because we are in conflict with our God, with our Creator. And the only way for us, any human beings, to have any sense of peace with each other is for us to find peace with God. And what we tend to do is you think, it's about how I live. If I just try hard enough before God, I can make myself right, and then that'll bleed over into my relationships. And the Bible says, no, it doesn't work. No matter what we do, we will always fall short. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God in our own strength. And so that's why we need Jesus. Jesus, who is God himself, who comes, and as he dies on the cross, takes the punishment for our constant conflict with God. And so there is a way for us to be forgiven, made right with God. And when somebody comes to faith and accepts that, then that transforms the peace that they have with God and the peace that they have with others. So if you're here today and you're thinking about, you don't think you believe in the Lord Jesus and you're seeing all this harmony, then the place that I want to point you is not to trying harder or even thinking one day God will make it perfect and so I'll just wait for that time. The place for you to go is to the cross of Jesus. Because you cannot have peace with other people until you have peace with God. And peace with God is found at the cross of Christ. But for those of us that are trusting in the Lord Jesus, are saying, that is the place where I find forgiveness. That is the place where I find hope. Ephesians 4 is speaking to us, if that's us tonight. And as we think about Ephesians 4, and we have Psalm 133 in our background, there is this reminder that the psalm can give us, that God gives unity to his people now. There is some unity he gives now, but he is taking his people to perfect unity in the world to come. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6, it kind of says this language. He says to the Christians, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's that unity of the Spirit that is given that he says to Christians to maintain. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to go get it. It is given. It is down to you to live in it. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's a lot of one language, isn't there? God gives people this unity when he brings them into the gospel. He ties them together with it. Verse 3, it speaks of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's this God-given transformation that happens in conjunction with that togetherness as Christians are brought into the life of the church. And it comes through the giving of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? That's what the language we have here. This cleansing, purifying, transformative thing that changes someone's life, transforms them from the inside out, as you think about the seed thought this morning, circumcision of the heart. It's like this oil this cleansing scented oil that anoints and sets apart. But it is at the same time the Holy Spirit's indwelling, like this dew of Hermon that is there, giving life, constantly relied upon, regardless of the seasons changing. And so whatever harmony there is in church life between Christian brothers and sisters, within a church or between churches, it is given by God. And I think the psalmist, really, David, just wants you to say how good it is. Behold how good it is. And I think that's a big part of just hearing this psalm, is just stopping and realizing God gives amazing harmony between Christians in the church. Unity. Tying people together from completely different backgrounds, from all sorts of different stories, all sorts of different baggage people can bring into the church, but tied together. There's nothing really like this out there in the world. A world that longs to be united, a world that has all sorts of dreams about mankind pulling together around one big shared vision, and it can look good for a bit and then just fails and stalls again and again and again and again. And throughout the centuries, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has maintained this unity across hundreds and thousands of years. And the reason that that unity is such a strong thing, because of that togetherness, that harmony is such a profound thing, is because of the oneness that is in this passage. One Spirit, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's all bound together by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One gospel. That is the thing that binds people together. As the Holy Spirit brings people from death to life through faith in Jesus, they're brought into this new community and they are bound together. True harmony is given by God to his people now. There's so many different passages in the New Testament that we could turn to that talks about the body of the believers. How if one part is feeling pain, then the rest kind of winces as well. It's like this image of Christians being bound together by invisible cords, and if one person walks over this way, then you all sort of lean without even realizing it. Because we're bound together by what God has done. So this is something that God has done already, but it's something that he is doing and will continue to do. As the psalm lifts our eyes to Zion, it's not just Jerusalem, it's whatever comes after. That perfect dwelling place. And so for us, whatever unity we have now is an immature, childlike unity compared to what we have to look forward to. And Ephesians 4 really makes that clear, doesn't it? There's an immaturity to things, but it will develop into something entirely substantive and truly perfected. Have a look at 4 verse 13. It speaks of the unity of faith being something that we're growing into. Mature manhood is used as a picture of the mature unity that awaits us. Have a look at that unity, what it will develop into in verse 13. Developing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so verse 14, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together. This is a thing that ties us together. Jesus as the head, us as the body. The reason there is such precious harmony, precious unity between brothers and sisters in Christ, is because there is such a precious head of the church, the Lord Jesus. And so part of this is just a reminder that God is doing that, and he is doing that kind of present continuous going into the future. Jesus gives true harmony to his people and will grow them to the point where they are in new heavens and new earth, dwelling effortlessly in true unity together. But the second thing this psalm can be for us, this side of the cross, is a prayer. If we recognize that God gives unity to his people now and is taking his people towards perfect unity, then the next step is for us to pray to really value this unity and then to lean into it in terms of our own actions and our own behavior. And again, there's any number of passages that we could go to, especially in the epistles, that talk about valuing this unity, being deliberate in it. We're going to sing a song later, how good it is when the family of God dwell together in spirit, in love and unity. And it says this about things that we do together as a church family. We recognize God has given us unity, has tied us together as part of this, the same kind of gospel. That means we rejoice with the happy. That means we weep with those who mourn. The weak find strength within that community. The afflicted find grace. Later on, it says to prefer one another, to forgive as he forgives, to live as one, to share in the love of the Father with the Son and the Spirit. So we're talking about being deliberate in ourselves, in recognizing that it's good, and then saying, okay, well, I need to make sure that I'm leaning into that. I'm playing my part in that. And you'll notice in Ephesians 4, there's lots of language that kind of does that. Ephesians 4, verse 1, as Paul writes, he says for the Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, making an effort to maintain the unity that's been given and grow up into it. He says, you are Christians. You have been set apart, sanctified by this Holy Spirit oil that transforms you and makes what had been kind of a fetid, rather nasty thing, sweet-smelling and lovely and usable for the kingdom. And so you are that. And so now, maintain that unity. As you walk alongside others who maybe don't share your background or culturally are quite different and maybe are hard to kind of deal with in some ways, you recognize that oil that anointed you and made you part of God's people has done the same thing here. And you're all part of that same trajectory going towards perfect unity and harmony, making an effort to maintain the unity that's been given and grow up into it. Not only that, but the various people that are listed here in verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, what are they given to the church for? It's to build up the body of Christ until that unity is fully attained. And so we might think, okay, we're united together, but we're not fully united yet. We're kind of being pulled closer together. The question is whether we're pulling against it or whether we're pulling with it. Building up the body of Christ until that unity is fully attained. And so for ourselves, if we're thinking about it tonight, think about what kind of habits, what kind of things can you do maybe in your own life as a Christian that actually maybe communicate that you're a solo Christian rather than a community Christian? What kind of things can you maybe insist upon for yourself? What kind of attitudes can you maybe have that are, I personally like this, or I prefer it when this? What we're called to do is to recognize the harmony that we have with Christians around us and lean into that unity. So as we say this psalm together, and as we sing the psalm later on, we're praying that God would help us to live this out. And I'm not going into, I was talking to Clem earlier, I don't really want to go do a big old long list of kind of like, so therefore, do this, don't do this, be nice to people, don't be mean to people, chat to people you don't know instead of always your friends, da 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 da. I think we kind of know. I think the function of the psalm is, isn't it good? Isn't it so amazing? Isn't it so amazing that God has brought you to this point where you're sat in this church from whatever your story is up until now, and you're sat alongside people who trust in the Lord Jesus with vastly different stories to yours in so many ways, and God has chosen to put you with them. You do life together. You walk side by side serving the Lord Jesus, and you will spend eternity with these people one day. The psalm just wants you to look at it and say, that's an amazing thing. And God has given me that. I don't have to walk this path on my own. As the Jews didn't have to, as they walked up to Jerusalem, they looked around and they were grateful for those that trod those same steps. So we can look around and we can say, I'm grateful for the people that God has put me with. It's his idea. I'm connected to each and every one of them, and I will share eternity with them because I have a great, great Lord, a great, great Savior, and we're bound together in him. Let's say the words of the psalm all together. So turn back. I'm conscious that I've had to get you flicking around a little bit, but let's turn back to Psalm 133, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing. But let's say the words of Psalm 133 together. We'll say the little superscription at the start as well. A song of ascent of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we do want to say it is such a good thing for brothers to dwell together in unity. And we pray that we would be your people here who dwell together in real harmony with each other in the gospel. We thank you that you have called us to be part of this people through faith. We pray that we would see ourselves, each of us, as individuals, as part of that greater body. We pray, Father, that we would be encouraged and rejoicing in the truth of this psalm. And we would be really deliberate in walking in step with it, leaning into it, making sure that we are pulling in a unifying direction in terms of how we operate with those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.